Good evening, friends. Welcome on this rather November-y November evening to Regent's Park College and to the next in our series exploring Baptist origins, which is jointly sponsored by the Centre for Christianity and Culture and the Centre for Baptist History and Heritage. Before I introduce our lecturer this evening, I'm going to ask my colleague Dr. Louise Nelstrop just to say a few words about centre materials.
You to take our centre newsletter away with you if you don't already have it. There are lots of copies at the back. And if you're interested in becoming a friend of the centre to support the work and the lectures that we do, please take a flyer. There's also a bookstall with books from all the speakers in the series, with 30% off their books from Paternoster, and a special offer on the Regent Study Guide. So take advantage of this while you're here. Thanks so much.
Right, thanks, Louise. Well, we're glad to welcome tonight Dr. Stephen Holmes. Will be well known to many of you, I suspect. He's Senior Lecturer in Systematic Theology at the University of St Andrews. He's previously been on the staff of King's College London and Spurgeon's College. He's studied at Cambridge and at Spurgeon's and in London, and has written widely on matters of systematic theology, of Baptist identity and history. We're glad to welcome him, not only because of his distinction as a scholar, but also because he brings a nice theological edge to this historical series. And we've been trying all the way through, I think, not just to investigate history, but to see what theological lessons we might want to draw from that. And we're hopeful that in investigating the dangers of reading the Bible, questions of orthodoxy and Christology, we may have some of those theological issues raised for us. So thank you for coming on a long journey. We know you're heading back again tonight. So we're very grateful for you coming to meet with us this evening. Look forward to what you have to say to us. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Nick. Thank you, Anthony, for the invitation to be with you today. It's a great pleasure and a great honour to be a part of this. The title I was given was The Dangers of Just Reading the Bible, which is rather different from the one just announced. So I will speak to the one I was given, if you don't mind. And I will indeed be reflecting on this title rather theologically by the end. One or two of you may know that I wrote a little book on tradition a few years back, which began and ended with chapters entitled Why Can't We Just Read the Bible? I stand by the arguments I made in those chapters that a proper account of our createdness and of the nature of saving gospel truth means that God has intended us, most of us in the church, to experience the gospel as something that is necessarily traditioned, handed on, and so that tradition properly understood is something to be celebrated, not to be bemoaned. I further argued there that even within a robust confession of sola scriptura, there are good reasons for ascribing a certain sort of authority to widely accepted dogmatic symbols, preeminently, of course, the ecumenical creeds. I've no wish to temper or rescind any of that, but nor do I have any wish to repeat it. What I offer you tonight, then, is deliberately a different approach on the same subject, not because my earlier comments were inadequate, I hope, but merely because they were not exhaustive. The so-called Salter's Hall Synod of 1719 has entered Baptist and indeed wider nonconformist historiography as an iconic defining moment, one which the title given to me was surely intended to recall. Faced with the invitation to subscribe to a confession of faith in the face of a strong contemporary pressure towards Arianism, immediately from the Exeter ministers, but in the previous decade, both Whiston's Primitive Christianity and Clark's Scripture Doctrine of the Trinity had been published, of course. The Presbyterians and the General Baptists largely declined, insisting that Scripture alone is a sufficient rule of faith, whereas the Congregationalists and the particular Baptists moving upstairs subscribed. No less a light than either me can tell us the story as it's passed into our folklore. I quote, "It is worthy of observation, as it respects the non-subscribers among the Baptists, that the churches to which they belonged have become extinct. Or if there are any vestige of them remaining, those who compose them are found marshalled under the banner of Sir Sinus. The truth of the gospel has not continued with them. And these remarks are applicable to all the Presbyterian churches. It is pleasant also to remark that most of the particular Baptist ministers in London were so zealous for the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus as to subscribe with their hands what they believed in their hearts, thus contributing to stem the torrents that threatened to deluge the whole of the churches. Now, we have to acknowledge that our most careful historian has allowed just a degree of hyperbole to intrude into these remarks. It's not the case that London knew of no Orthodox Presbyterians in the later 18th century, for instance. But the tale of non-subscription leading to Unitarianism is endlessly rehearsed, not least in undergraduate Baptist principles lectures, and it invites at least some academic reflection. Were it the case that all those who refused to subscribe were already closetarians, we would have little problem. Their influence on their churches would be sufficient explanation for the falling away that followed. But the evidence for such an easy solution is not strong. The public statements concerning non-subscription are careful to protest the orthodoxy of the non-subscribers, taking instead a stand on the position that no one ought to be forced to adopt or confess any human form of words. They want, in the words of my title, to just read the Bible. The familiar tale told of Salters Hall, witnessed to by Ivamy, however, is that in just reading the Bible, Orthodox believers seemingly almost inevitably fall into heresy. Now there is, we must acknowledge, another story to be told, illustrated by another perhaps iconic moment in Baptist history when C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps concerned by the creeping centralisation of the Baptist Union as much as by the doctrinal laxity he perceived in some of its members, demanded that the Union require subscription to a statement of faith not dissimilar to that of the Evangelical Alliance. A statement was tabled, of course, in 1888, but Spurgeon found it inadequate and withdrew from the Union. The result this time was opposite to that of the Salters Hall affair. To quote another of our celebrated historians, A.C. Underwood, after more than 50 years, few, if any, Baptists are now other than thankful that the Union took the stand it did. Ivamy observed Salters Hall from the perspective of just over a century, which is the perspective we can now bring to the downgrade. We might note that the churches that withdrew at that time either relatively quickly rejoined the Union, or largely declined into a fairly irrelevant, if orthodox, sectarianism, whereas the evangelical tradition of missionary fervour and social transformation was maintained happily by the Union, despite its lack of a confessional basis. A doctoral student of mine, Christian George, has shown fairly conclusively, I think, that Spurgeon's great doctrinal fear was the resurgence of Arianism. The word is found repeatedly on his lips and from his pen in sermons and other writings. Now this must, I think, be regarded as either somewhat eccentric or at least as an uncomfortably lax use of language, theologically considered. In contrast to the 17th century, when England had known true Arians, who believed the Son to be the highest of all created beings, but not co-eternal with the Father, as far as I can determine, the prevailing anti-Trinitarian sentiments of the 19th century were what would then have been called Socinian, believing that Jesus Christ is, in metaphysical terms, no more than a mere human being. This is an important theological decision, but I suspect that Spurgeon either was not aware of it, or simply impatient with any such niceties. Denying the deity of Christ was denying the deity of Christ, regardless of what you said instead. We may add a third and more recent moment that perhaps, if our historians should have the benefit of a century's reflection on it, will come to be seen as also significant. Michael Taylor's address to the 1971 Assembly on the theme, "How much of a man was Jesus Christ?" Enough ink, and metaphorically at least rather too much blood, has been spilled over the appropriateness of Taylor's views. Let me just note that Taylor appealed directly to the Nicene Creed in his address. The Union's response turned repeatedly on the wording of the Declaration of Principle. Again, confessional statements were to the fore of the dispute, if there seemed at that time little appetite for the production of a new one. This last event is perhaps particularly interesting in terms of the title I've been given. It was not news to any of the major players at that time, George Beasley Murray, Cyril Black, Ernest Payne, Taylor himself, that the denomination had by 1970 acquired a theological breadth that was going to be difficult for it to sustain. The theological effects of the social upheavals of the 1960s were still being worked through, but included a new openness to the questioning of authority on the one hand, and the rise of a Baptist charismatic movement that could be anti-intellectual and sometimes almost fundamentalistic in theology at times on the other. Billy Graham had reinvigorated conservative evangelicalism, particularly in the 1950s, but again in his 1960s visits. And an older, broader tradition of Baptist life still persisted, perhaps especially in the committees of Baptist Church House. At some point, a public disagreement was inevitable. What is striking is that it took place not over the 1967 Abortion Act, which at the time most evangelicals were largely in favour of, or over ecumenism, which had provided a minor flashpoint a year earlier, when it was claimed, perhaps erroneously, that the World Council of Churches was giving funds to support armed groups opposed to apartheid in South Africa, but over Christology. In 1719, 1887, and again in 1971, the presenting issue for profound and lasting disagreement in Baptist life has been Christological. Other issues have perhaps generated more protracted debates for us, hymn singing in the 17th century, evangelical outreach and open communion in the 18th, biblical criticism in the 19th, charismatic renewal and ecumenism in the 20th. But I cannot think of an issue that has been so regularly a matter of significant controversy over our four centuries of denominational life. I presume that those who put together these lectures could not either, and hence gave me the title that I have. We could tell this history as a series of assaults against a Baptist commitment to a traditional and orthodox Christology. This, I think, would be rather too simplistic. Our history shows regular ignorance and occasional rejection of orthodox Christology, if by that is meant the account of the hypostatic union worked out at the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon and enlarged at the Sixth Ecumenical Council in 680 AD. I think we can trace our own and distinctive Christological emphases, not opposed to this tradition, but addressing different questions, questions that mostly arise from certain Reformation emphases and debates. In a forthcoming paper, it'll be, I believe, in Baptist Quarterly early next year, on British Baptist Doctrines of Scripture, I drew attention to a regular decision to treat of Scripture under the head of the prophetic office of Christ, which runs from the rival confessions of Smith and Helwys through the major 17th century symbols, at least among the particular Baptists, to the various forms of the modern Declaration of Principle. This demonstrates the importance of the Munus Triplex for Baptist Christologists, an idea which, whilst not originating at the Reformation, became an organising theme for Reformed Christology from the earliest confessional material. Of course, in modern terms, this might be in danger of being perceived as a merely functional Christology. Confessing Christ as prophet, priest, and king is compatible with various accounts of his person, including those of the Arians and Socinians, as well as that of Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. There's no evidence that the particular Baptists ever fell into this trap in any numbers, however. But they were interested in Christ's present work in and present rule over his churches. And so, after a brief but clearly serious confession of the hypostatic union, they tended to turn to a discussion of the threefold office. This is most glaringly obvious in the 1644 London Confession, which offers an account of Christology proper in Article 9, then in Article 10 defines Christ's mediatorial role through the Munus Triplex. Exploring this role in Articles 11 to 14, general discussions of the threefold nature of the mediatorship, 15 to 16 on Christ as prophet, 17 to 18 on priesthood, and 19 to 20 on kingship. One article confessing an orthodox doctrine of Christ's person, 11 discussing Christ's work under the heads prophet, priest, and king. Similar, although less extensively developed, patterns can be seen in several of the other 17th century confessions. When we turn to the general Baptists, we find a more controversial history. 16th century Anabaptism had known Christological innovation in the doctrine of the heavenly flesh of Christ. Now, we should note that there are two distinct versions of this doctrine already amongst the Anabaptists. both agree that the human nature of Christ was in no way received from the Blessed Virgin, but came down from heaven, merely passing through the Virgin's body. However, whereas Caspar Schwenkfeld seemed to hold that this was true human flesh, merely created in heaven ex nihilo, rather than derived from Mary's own body, Melchior Hoffman seemingly denied the human nature at all, suggesting some form of making visible of the divine Christ as the sum total of the incarnation, clearly a form of docetism. Menno Simons has been accused of being as docetic as Hoffman, a charge which seems to me to be unfair. In his most sustained writing on the subject, the 1554 response to John Alasco, entitled The Incarnation of Our Lord, his reasons for insisting on Mary's lack of contribution to the human nature of the incarnate one are presented as stemming from Aristotelian biology, which, however, he believes to be taught in Scripture. If one holds to this scheme, it was more or less universal in medieval Europe, then the mother's womb provides nothing more than the necessary conditions for the male sperm to grow into a child. And so no mother contributes anything beyond nurture to her child. However, the divine word was truly incarnate. Menno does not seem to doubt that. Quote, "We believe and confess that the same word became flesh, was fed and nourished in truly human fashion in her virgin body by ordinary food and drink, just as Isaac was in Sarah, as a regular child of her flesh and blood, to the certain testimony that he was truly human and not a mere phantasm." It seems, and although he unfairly accuses Menno of docetism, Williams sees this point with some clarity, that a significant part of the concern of these Anabaptists on the question of was what has become in modern dogmatics, sorry, let me read that again. A significant part of the concern of these Anabaptists on this question was what has become in modern dogmatics the question of the fallenness or otherwise of the human nature assumed by the Logos. To quote Menno again, "With unambiguous words and in unmistakable clarity, John indicated of what seed and by whom Mary, of whom Matthew and Luke had spoken, had conceived, namely not of the unclean seed of Adam, but of the pure seed of his Father, God's Word. This coincides neatly with the broadly exemplarist account of Christ's saving work, which may be why the position was more attractive to Mennonites and General Baptists than to the more Calvinistic." Now, later in this book, Menno will make some less happy statements, in part because he does not seem to understand the Chalcedonian grammar of one person in two natures. But I'm confident that this is a broadly accurate account of his belief, and that it appears at least genuinely incarnational, however much you may feel the peculiar nature of it is unhappy. What of the Waterlanders with whom Smith and Helwys came into contact? It seems that the Mennonites in general remains open on this question. Their significant Dordrecht Confession of 1632 is studiously uncommitted on the point, and very deliberately so, it seems to me. The earlier 1580 Confession, a version of which was proposed to Smith and others for signature, was unclear, but probably invited a heavenly flesh type reading. That the issue was live, then, is suggested by Helwys's counter-confession, which studiously excludes any such doctrine. Now, it's commonly claimed that the General Baptists in the 17th and 18th century found Melchiorite Christology attractive. Whilst the full commitment of some of the English Baptist churches, particularly in Kent and Sussex, to a Christology of this sort dates only from the formation of the Kent Association of 1708, its popularity is held to be down to the influence of Matthew Caffin, which had clearly been felt much earlier. It seems plausible to assume also that the General Baptists, perhaps particularly those nearer Europe, this is a complete supposition on my part, but the fact that these ideas are current in Kent and Sussex and also in the Low Countries invites such a supposition, perhaps, retains some influence from the Mennonites. Now, what of Caffin? Was he docetic with Melchior Hoffman, or was he merely eccentric with Caspar Schwenkfeld? Our historians almost universally suggest that Catholic progress was from docetism to Arianism, from a denial of the true humanity of Christ to a denial of his true deity. Noting the distinction above between a genuinely docetic Melchiorite Christology and a merely eccentric Schwenkfeldian or Mennonite doctrine, I think we need to press this question a little harder. It seems to me it would be very surprising to discover that Caffin was at any point genuinely docetic. His early published writings are polemics against the Quakers, and he is so insistent on the reality of the humanity of Christ that later dissembling denials at the point would seem profoundly unlikely. When charged directly with Christological error by Monk and Haynes during a pamphlet war that delightfully wanders from the ethical significance of holding a patent to Trinitarian doctrine and back again, Caffin denies docetism and Monk's charge of Eutychianism whilst expressing his faith in terms that permit and even invite a Schwenkfeldian or Mennonite understanding, extended quote. If by his saying that I deny that Jesus Christ took his flesh of the Virgin Mary, he means that the redemption of mankind is no more precious than the death and bloodshedding of a body of flesh in the fallen estate under condemnation for original sin, then I do readily declare my dissent thereunto. But this I consent unto, and verily believe, that the true Messiah, that the Father hath sealed to be the blessed Saviour of the world, was conceived in the Virgin Mary, and there took our nature and our form, and so was in all points like unto his brethren, sin excepted. As far as I can tell, there is no direct evidence in his own writings that Caffin later descended into Arianism either. His Dictionary of National Biography entry claims that he denies the charge at length in a later work in the same pamphlet war, a work entitled A Raging Wave Foaming Out of It, Out Its, His Own Shame. But having read this work twice now, I can see absolutely no discussion of Christology at all, so I'm not quite sure what the author was alluding to, unless there is another edition which has escaped my notice. Whitley's edition of the Minutes of the General Assembly is, however, suggestive. In 1698, the Northamptonshire churches queried whether it was acceptable to believe that, quote, the Son of God or the Word was not of the uncreated nature and substance of the Father, neither of the created nature and substance of his Mother. So, Arianism, not of the uncreated substance of the Father, and this weird Christology, neither of the created nature of his Mother. Which views are, in the minutes, explicitly attributed to Caffin, albeit by third parties. Caffin was summoned to appear before the next assembly and defended himself in 1700, apparently adequately as far as the assembly was concerned. The minutes on the matter simply read, it is also agreed that the defence Brother Matthew Caffin made in the assembly and his acknowledgement was in the satisfaction of the assembly. The minutes of the meeting, however, also contain a statement of faith proposed to effect reunion with the General Association, which appears to have been agreed unanimously by those present at the Assembly. As Caffin signed the minutes, we may, I think, presume his agreement to this statement, which reads in part, Christ is one with the Father and the Holy Ghost, I assume that's a misprint, and he was God manifest in the flesh, about the Most High God, about the Most High God we conceive he is one infirmative, unchangeable and eternal spirit and incomprehensible Godhead and doth subsist in the Father, ye Word and the Holy Ghost. This language of subsistence in the three persons is impeccably orthodox, of course, and the General Association voted by a majority of 2-1 to accept that Caffin's case had been fully and properly dealt with. Nonetheless, perhaps the stage was set for the Salters Hall controversy amongst the Baptists, with which I began. Now, the later decline of the General Baptists into Socinianism during the 18th century is a well enough known story. What needs to be stressed, though, is that the churches are generally extremely closed, conservative, and biblicist. Their debates are on classically sectarian matters, such as marrying outside the community. They continue to argue the question of hymn singing long after almost every tradition has settled it. Their self-identification during the period as enclosed gardens emphasises this sense of locked-up traditionalism. At this point, we need to distinguish that which Ivermee, in my opening quotation, lumped together. The English Presbyterians declined into Unitarianism through the 18th century as strikingly as the General Baptists. But they did so largely through embracing the intellectual spirit of the age, not through sectarian countercultural resistance, as Olive Griffiths rather laconically has it in a study of the Presbyterians published in 1935. The Presbyterians ceased to be tenacious of their own earlier traditions. This is not a statement one can imagine writing about the General Baptists in the first half of the 18th century. Strikingly, however, proto-liberal Presbyterians and profoundly conservative General Baptists arrived at similar conclusions, that first, Christian truth is to be found through reading the scriptures without reference to a tradition, and second, that what the scriptures teach is more akin to Socinianism than classical Christology. Can we explain this coincidence of conclusion? Now, I have no doubt that a species of naturalistic historical explanation could be essayed. Amongst the General Baptists, Caffin was the only messenger with any sort of university education. He came up to Oxford and it was all downhill from there. He became a Baptist and got sent down, but he did actually turn up. He was also independently wealthy, and he had a ministry lasting many decades, remaining in good health into his 80s. It's not unnatural then that his views should spread. Amongst the Presbyterians, a different but equally convincing story could be told. Griffiths, in the book I cited, tries this. In the normal flow of human intellectual and social history, the rise and decline of ideas and organisations can sufficiently be accounted for. Well, yes, but you have, perhaps rather rashly you may begin to feel, entrusted this lecture to a theologian. I want to examine some fairly standard claims about social and intellectual historical causation in the next section, but I'm going to introduce some dogmatic themes as well. You've asked me to talk about the transformative effect of Bible reading or its lack. That, it seems to me, is a question that can only be adequately dealt with some sort of theological answer, whatever else we may want to say. We are alive today, as the 18th century was not particularly, to the issue of hermeneutics. The notion of just reading the Bible seems an odd one to us, if we have any serious education at all. Philosophical assumptions and interpretative practices will demand that the meaning we find, philosophical assumptions and interpretative practices will determine the meaning we find far more than the text itself will, or so we are told. If this is right, if cultural assumptions do indeed determine found meaning, then it would be no surprise at all that various groups, say the latitudinarian Anglicans, the General Baptists, and the enlightened Presbyterians, all found a broadly shared meaning in Scripture that was at odds with the historic teaching of the Church at a particular moment in history. Each, by refusing to discipline their reading practices by creed or confession, were simply reading the prevailing religious assumptions of the day into the text that they studied. Such an account would answer the question posed in my title nicely. It assumes two things, however, only one of which I believe is acceptable. On the one hand, it assumes that the General Baptists, the Presbyterians, and we may add the Anglicans, shared a cultural context. On the other, it assumes that modern hermeneutical theory is in fact an adequate account of how we derive meaning from Scripture. Let me take these two in that order. First, the cultural context. At first sight, the assumption seems implausible. Latitudinarian Anglicans were gaining their views from the intellectual elite of the society, Newton, Locke, seasoned with a daring dash of French atheism. Even the Presbyterians had their academically very impressive academies, where ministers were educated, and where there is evidence that continental writings of an Arminian and more radical stripe were being actively taught. I do not suppose that any of this was the common reading matter of the General Baptists. They were consciously closing themselves off from the society around, refusing the influence of new ideas. Surely we cannot account for their doctrinal development in the same terms as that of the Presbyterians. To make sense of this, we need to consider the nature of sectarianism, using the term in its sociological and allegedly non-judgmental sense. Werner Stark, in his multi-volume Sociology of Religion, which uses the word in a sociological and extremely judgmental sense, treats Baptists in the second volume, sectarian religion. Sects, he argues, following Jünger, are not subcultures, but what he calls contracultures. They define themselves specifically against the perceived predominant values of the majority culture. He illustrates this with a battery of examples, including Quakers, English Baptists, American Shakers, early Methodism, and a number of Russian movements with which I confess to being unfamiliar. This is, of course, a sophisticated repristinization of Trolsch's original church sect theory. The problem with this, I suspect, is that it takes self-presentation at face value. It's a common observation of all of us who deal with the history of ideas that every age is blind to what unites it. Fierce debates, wars even, can start over differences that seem like a yawning chasm to the participants, but look like minor variations on the same theme to a later history. Just so, the purest forms of sectarian religion will indeed narrate their own lives in terms of a complete rejection of contemporary culture. But in fact, they share deep assumptions with the culture around that are much more significant than their studied contraculturalism. My own supposition is that very few contracultures, at least contracultures that natively speak the majority language, are successfully sectarian in the pure sociological sense of the term. It's probably possible for immigrant traditions to maintain a generally sectarian existence for maybe two generations, particularly if they maintain their own language and educational systems. Some of the Hutterian groups in the United States and Canada would be examples here. Otherwise, the pressures to assimilate to prevailing philosophical notions about the nature of reality, basic meta-ethics, the nature of knowledge, what makes a good argument, and so on, will just be too powerful, particularly amongst a group that lacks education, and so has no language to name and warn against these insidious pressures. Thus, returning to the sociological literature, I find accounts that see the most aggressively anti-modern fundamentalist traditions as in fact basically parasitic on modernity to be broadly convincing. As Peter Herriot has it, fundamentalists represent themselves as returning to the pure pre-modern origins of their faith as prescribed by their sacred books. In fact, however, they use modern means to battle against modernity, and arguably are frequently operating at a postmodern level of sophistication in their use of the media. As major a scholar as Steve Bruce could be cited to the same effect, and it's one of the main conclusions that Martin Marty and Scott Appleby drew from their massive fundamentalisms project. The General Baptists in the 18th century were largely poorly educated, rural, and working class. Ambler's survey of the trustees of General Baptist meeting houses in Lincolnshire indicates that of the 53 men who acted as chapel trustees in the period he looks at, only one was a gentleman. One other was employed as a minister of religion. The others included a servant, a number of labourers, many graziers, a significant number of the smallholding farmers who were unusually prevalent in the district, and various tradespeople. It seems reasonable to assume that the trustees of the churches would have been generally more prosperous, educated, and socially advantaged than the broader membership. So this account tells an eloquent story of the social context of General Baptist life. Such people simply could not be expected to have the intellectual sophistication to resist the prevailing ideas of the day, or more likely of a generation before the day. In closed gardens they may have been, but seeds are carried on the wind and will take root unless the constant attentions of an expert gardener should prevent them. It seems to me to be entirely plausible that the General Baptists were thoroughly infected in their thinking by the sort of epistemological and hermeneutical assumptions that made Socinianism an appealing prospect not just despite, but almost because of their isolation from the high culture of the day. To change the metaphor, to be genuinely countercultural, one needs to have been thoroughly inoculated against the culture by deep exposure to it. Only then can you recognise its insidious appeals and blandishments clearly enough to reject them. So I'm happy that the General Baptists shared a cultural context with the Presbyterians and others who were also becoming Unitarian in the 18th century. What then of the hermeneutical question? Is it the case that our philosophical assumptions will indeed determine the meaning that we find in texts? It seems very tempting to conclude that it is. On the one hand, such a conclusion would account for the historical facts that we can observe in the 18th century rather neatly. On the other, there's a considerable and academically very fashionable body of literature that makes precisely this claim. And I should say that I have very deep sympathy for the sharp proposals designed to explode the myths that have surrounded our reading practices, that have come forth from Derrida, Foucault, and to a lesser extent, Rorty and Fish. The modernist notion that we can check our presuppositions at the door and approach the text like some parody of an ideal scientist, simply open to observe whatever we may find there, urgently needs to be utterly discredited where it has not been already. Not only does such a reading practice lie behind the misplaced certainty of every violent fundamentalism, but it has repeatedly served to legitimate misogyny, oppressive social practices, and worse, within our own religious community. And it continues to do so, if we are honest. Thus I'm very comfortable with Ricœurian hermeneutics of suspicion that ask us to see veiled political attempts to improperly impose our will on others in every text and in every proposed reading of every text. Every decoding is simply a new encoding, a new rhetorical construction that will embed and improperly advance political ends. But I don't feel able to stop there, and that for two reasons. On the one hand, the rather trivial but nonetheless telling undergraduate debating point that if this is really all that we can say, then it's not a position that we can hold with any confidence. A text that purports to demonstrate the impossibility of any text demonstrating anything is rather obviously straightforwardly self-defeating. A hermeneutic of suspicion, then, it seems to me, should lead us to a chastened and intensely self-critical reading practice. But it cannot, logically, lead us to despair utterly of any ability to discern meaning in a text. If the play of the signifiers is in fact endless, then there is no possibility of us ever discerning, let alone demonstrating that fact. Texts are rhetorically charged, politically compromised, and vulnerable to multiple deconstructions. But somehow still, we presume the possibility of their conveying meaning. Or you'd be doing something other than listening to me at this point in your life. On the other hand, I'm acutely conscious that when we talk about reading practices in the 18th century amongst the General Baptists, we are very explicitly not talking about texts in general, but about Holy Scripture. As I've sought to demonstrate in the paper to which I've already referred, as Baptists, we have a rather particular, not to say peculiar, account of the ways in which Scripture succeeds in being revelation, which is to say, conveying meaning. The 17th century confessions tended to treat the doctrine of Scripture as a subspecies of Christology, locating it under the active prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our present declarations of principle, plural because we use a slightly different version in Scotland, insist first that Christ is the sole authority in all things, and then locate the place of Scripture as a mode of transmission of his authority. They further give us an account of how this authority is to be realised. It is the gathered church only that has the liberty to interpret his laws under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In the good providence of God, Christ speaks, and so Scripture yields its meaning. In a pneumatological event, that happens when the covenanted community is gathered together. Long parenthesis, is this a denial of the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture? Not, I submit, in the sense that the Reformed dogmaticians who first emphasised that teaching originally meant it, although it is a denial, and on my part an emphatic and cheerful one, of a certain modern evangelical way of claiming meaning in the text. Perspicuity was never intended to be an insistence that the meaning of Scripture was indifferently and easily available to any reader, unregenerate as well as regenerate. Indeed, that point was specifically denied repeatedly, usually with a reference to 2 Corinthians 4:3. Rather, perspicuity is a claim that no academic or ecclesial qualification is needed to read Scripture. The classic example is Luther's debate with the Pope. And in the bull that threatens Luther with, that excommunicates Luther, let's say, Exsurge Domine, the Pope says Dr. Luther should give up his interpretations of Scripture, because we've thoroughly investigated them. The cardinals, the ministers general of the religious orders, the professors of sacred theology and of both sorts of law, canon and civil, have all examined them and have found them to be inadequate. Further, they do not accord with the teachings of Holy Church. You see, the claim comes that ecclesiastical office or academic ability or church tradition have some confer some special ability to interpret Scripture. And the Reformation can only happen when you say no. Because if they do, then Rome has won before you start. The only qualification needed is the aid of God's Spirit. Recent evangelical, including Baptist, accounts of the clarity of Scripture, it seemed to me, at least at once make it too available and too restricted. Too available in that they fail to take any account of this pneumatological point, and so seemingly suggest, surely against all observation and evidence, that the Scripture is clear in the way a good textbook is clear. And too restricted in that, in accepting canons of hermeneutics which suggest that some lexical or historical knowledge is necessary to determining right meaning in the text, they suggest, precisely counter to the Reformation claim, that Scripture is not fully available to anyone who is graciously granted the help of God's Spirit. Okay, where have we got to? I've suggested that despite being in closed gardens, there's good reason to accept that the general Baptist assemblies would have been thoroughly infected by the spirit of the age. But I've denied that we should therefore assume that they were incapable of reading Scripture, and thus inevitably condemned to cave in to the anti-metaphysical, anti-historical and universalistic temper of the 18th century in Britain. Theologically, I could claim that my argument is more or less complete. There remains the minor but troublesome fact of the history, however. I'm tempted to follow the example of Hegel, who, when challenged by a student that his theories had nothing to do with reality, reportedly indicated that he felt that this was much more of a problem for reality than it was for him. But let me suggest instead that there might be more to be said dogmatically, and that we can find, perhaps, a theological construction that is more in line with historical observations. A gathered church, under the guidance of the Spirit, should be able to read Scripture sufficiently well to know the saving truth of the gospel. Let me interrogate both implied conditions in that statement. First, what is a gathered church? It seems to me here that some of my introductory comments about earlier work on the nature of tradition as that which precisely in the good purposes of God separates us from the primary experience of the gospel history become important. A gathered church can only exist if it has some story to tell about how the saving message of Christ was transmitted to it. I do not think that there is any necessary shape to this story. It is not the case that an unbroken succession of bishops must be traceable, or that a church book written in good copperplate handwriting must exist. But there must be a story. It seems to me that a group of people, even a group of covenanted baptized believers, who meet to read the Bible with no attention to tradition, or indeed worse, with conscious disattention to tradition, fail in some fundamental way to be the church that is spoken of in our Declaration of Principle. However, I'm not going to claim that the General Baptists did this. They were, as I have noted, a consciously conservative people. They told their own stories repeatedly, and at least in their assembly, repeatedly recalled earlier decisions and statements. However, if we're going to look for some theological as opposed to historical or sociological account of why attention to extra-biblical language about matters of theology is important, then we might find it in considering the nature of what it is to be a church along these lines. If we were daring, we might even see in the creeds, confessions and minute books of the churches the lively voices of members, dead in the body but alive in the Lord, who must be accorded a place in the community's deliberations if it is to be a truly gathered church. But that seems rather too mystical a conception to me, and so I will not pursue it further. Second, and perhaps more pertinent to the case of the General Baptist in the 18th century, it is only a gathered church that is under the guidance of the Spirit that can claim to know the will of Christ as revealed in Scripture. The rise of the new connection of General Baptists is an example of a point that seems general in the 18th century, if more difficult in other periods. Historic orthodoxy and vital religion tend to be found together or not at all. Of course, we dogmaticians would like to claim that the causal relationship runs necessarily from dogma to life. Churches that believe the great truths of the gospel will be churches that are vibrant in worship, deep in spirituality, and effective in service and mission. Were this to be true, it would be a fine argument for the disciplined teaching of sound theology to our students. However, at this point in my life, I have to confess to rather too much knowledge of the history of Scots Calvinism to find the point convincing. But the case of Dan Taylor, and particularly of some of the churches he influences, invite us to look the other way around. What if it is spiritual vitality that tends to influence towards doctrinal orthodoxy? Now, the problem with such an account on face value would seem to be the lack of any convincing causal mechanism. How can experimental piety provide an impetus to any sort of doctrinal reformulation? But our declaration of principle offers the necessary mechanism in its defence of a pneumatological hermeneutic. That church which is most actively open to and seeking for the guidance of the Spirit is that church which will find the life-giving truth of the gospel when it gathers around the text of Scripture. If this is right, and I leave it as an interesting theological thought rather than something I will stake my life on, it invites us to reflect more on the relationship between piety and doctrinal development in explicitly theological and in specifically Baptist terms. Why can't we just read the Bible? Well, I've tried to suggest to you in this last section two answers to that question. The first is that the problem is that I can't just read the Bible. We, if we are a well-constituted, gathered church, I think can. The second is that we need spiritual reformation before we have any hope of advancing in doctrinal purity as we read the text of Holy Scripture. And I wonder if there, finally, is a theological account of the decline of at least some of the General Baptist churches in the 18th century. Thank you for your time.